Hey, we've been looking in Sunday school at this concept of regeneration from Titus 3:5. And I can't stress enough that the fact that we were born again spiritually is as real and goes through the same sequence in terms of the imagery as our physical birth. And physically, we were conceived. You know, I heard an argument, and I can tell you, I got scripture that says they're wrong. The conservative person on the radio was defending that your sex was determined at birth. And I'm thinking, no, I got Psalm 51. Your sex is determined at conception, 9 months prior to the birth. But did you know that a lot of educated, quote-unquote, people, I'm sidetracked already, they did a survey, think that your sex isn't determined till you decide. You heard that. I couldn't believe that. And that just shows you, as we were talking earlier, how silly today's logic is. But the point is, and we got sidetracked, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication to open. Our spiritual birth is as real as our physical birth. And the reason we can know that is by faith. Because faith makes that which is intangible as real as that which is tangible or touchable. In our physical birth, we were conceived. In our spiritual birth, there was a conception. In our physical birth, we were actually born. And that process, when we're born again, is called regeneration or being born again in our physical realm. Both are just as real. And both are, actually, the second one is the most important in a Christian's life. Now, before we look to that further, let's look to the Father in communication, remembering that we have access to the throne by the Spirit through the Son. Our Father, we do thank you that in today's time we have direct access to you because of our high priest, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that privilege, and we'd ask as we look into your word that we'll realize and appropriate and remember and keep in mind those things which you have for us as our full salvation is a full salvation, and you made us complete in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we are kind of making a somewhat of a list of all the things and going through all the things that happen when we're born again, it occurred to me that we need to always go back and say, well, why are we doing this? Because it's not an academic pursuit. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and I'll show you just one reason that we should keep remembering all the things that are in Scripture that delineate what we got when we were born again. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in the 9th verse, we read, "But it is written, eye hath not seen." This is a quotation brought over to the New Testament and brought a new and different meaning brought or extended over from Isaiah 64. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of mankind the things which God," that would be God the Father, "hath prepared for them that are loving him." And so what we're seeing here is there's a whole cadre, or a whole, if you want to get into the spirit of thanksgiving, a whole cornucopia of things that are available that we already have in our salvation, that when we're loving him, here God the Father, we can have a fuller and deeper understanding in that life. Now, just one aspect of that. Now, remember things there, in the things in verse 9. Look down in verse 15. There's an article that's not in your interlinear, but is in all, it should be there. In verse 15, we read, "But he that is spiritual," spiritual isn't a mystical thing. It means that a person is emanating things from the Holy Spirit through their human spirit. "But he that is spiritual judges or discerns all the previously mentioned things." So one of the things in the Christian life that as we grow and we mature, we can start ruminating, so to speak, in our mind about the things that God hath already prepared for us. Now, if we don't study them, if we don't keep looking at Scripture, if your mind's like mine, it forgets, needs to be refreshed about the things that God has prepared for us, then we can't evaluate Him. Verse 15 again, but he that is spiritual, emanating things of the Spirit, evaluates all the previously mentioned things, yet he himself is not evaluated by anyone. In other words, this is a personal relationship that each individual Christian can have in terms of understanding what the Father has prepared for us. It's not a collective, it's each individual Christian that has the ability in living a spiritual life to discern these things. And so what we're saying back in verse 9, that it's the one that is loving God the Father that can really appreciate all the things, all the aspects that are innate or a part of our spiritual birth. Now, so that brings us to what we've been studying. We saw that each individual at our new birth, each individual Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've seen that as a result of that the Holy Spirit indwelling each individual Christian, that He is the divine teacher. He illumines us to spiritual truth. We saw that at this new birth, we're born ones belonging to the Father, God the Father. Now, really, if you examine the term Father, God, and I was looking at a statement of faith, I think it was a Southern Baptist year 2000 restatement of faith for the Southern Baptists, and they say that God is a Father to all mankind. But really, if I'm reading 1 John 3 right, He's a Father, a spiritual Father to Christians. Now that has to do with being born one. So the reason God the Father is our Father is He's our spiritual Father. That's in 1 John 3 verses 9 and 10. All Christians at this new birth are co-heirs. This is an important thing. We saw this in Romans 8. No Christian gets more than any other Christian. We're co-heirs. We have the same heirship. We actually are an inheritance ourselves, but our inheritance is going to be the same. Now, having said that, we're all going to have glorified bodies that are of the same quality, but they're going to have individuality. I've got verses for that. But it's important because I'm telling you, you may not have heard it, but I have. Preachers trying to scare the wits out of the saints and trying to make saints work harder because they're going to have a bigger mansion up in heaven than somebody that doesn't work as hard. They use the term, the way you work now on earth is how God's going to treat you through eternity. No, we all have, after the rapture, we all have the exact same inheritance. Now, we're going to have individuality within that inheritance. I have two places for that. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's an indication that our glorified bodies are going to have individuality. And over in Revelation, right-hand side of the page, I believe it's the second chapter. It talks about He's going to have an individualized name or stone for each Christian. So each Christian is going to have their individuality, but no Christian is going to have a huge mansion and Rich Schaefer get a doghouse. That's an important thing. We saw last week, we saw this, and I didn't develop it the way I should, that each Christian at this new birth enters into the kingdom of God. Turn to John 3. I want to point out a couple things and then we want to get on to the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 3, and we got to always preface this, Jesus, this is fairly close to the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus is anticipating Pentecost here. He's anticipating His sending the Holy Spirit and the Father sending the Holy Spirit. In doing so, he's going to talk in cryptic or hidden, and we're going to see in morning service in the 16th chapter, he's going to say he in veiled language. He's going to use figurative language to hide the true meaning of what he's saying, or he did, because it's not meant yet. But when he's looking forward to the Holy Spirit being sent, he says that Nicodemus needs to be born from above. It's kind of interesting to me. The two places they should have translated two different words, born again, they translated it regeneration to get all fancy. And in John 3, where they should have translated it born from above, they translated it born again. But that's just to help it stick. So Jesus, looking forward to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is sent, is saying that you need to be born from above to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what we're stressing today. In John 3, then in verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, who misunderstands spiritual truth and gets it mixed up with physical truth in the previous verse, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born out of water." Now, we've gone there twice. I'm not going to go there again. If you need a note, go to the 7th chapter, the 38th and 39th verse. In the 39th verse, John tells you what this water means. He says it's the Holy Spirit because Jesus is speaking in figurative terms. We'll see that in the morning service. Even Spirit, capital S, good job, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now he's going to tell you how Nicodemus in the future will enter into the kingdom of God. That which having been born out as to source flesh is flesh. Your human birth remains human birth. Now he's going to talk about another birth. That which is born out of Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, good job, is in the realm of your human spirit. We saw that over in 1 Corinthians 6:19, if I recall right. Now, what I want to point out here is something I didn't point out before. In the last part of verse 6, it says, that which is born out of Spirit. And I do hold that that is the Holy Spirit. So the source of your new birth is the Holy Spirit. Well, keep your finger there. That totally it coincides and is completely harmonious when you turn over to Titus 3:5, when it says in the last half of the verse, he, God the Father, saved us according to his mercy. God the Father saved us through the washing consisting or laboring consisting of being born again and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. So our new birth then, it's the ultimate source is God the Father. God the Son is the basis on which we're saved. But in Titus 3:5, it's very clear that it's the Holy Spirit is the one that actually brings this new birth into being. That goes back to John 3, verse 6. That which is born out of Spirit is Spirit. So our new birth, the source of our new birth, let's do it this way. The ultimate source of everything is God the Father. The intermediate agency of everything is God the Son. The implementation or the actual process is God the Holy Spirit. That's true here. Now that changes. You've got to be careful what your reference is. When you talk just about the body of Christ, just the body of Christ, God the Son is the ultimate source within just the picture of the body of Christ. But in, I don't want to get too abstract here, in Colossians 3:2-19, it talks about how the body gets its, so source has to do with the perspective you're looking at. So the perspective of just the new birth goes back to God the Holy Spirit. That's in John 3:16. Oh, geez. John 3:6. 16 got mixed in there a little bit. I got to slow down a little bit. My favorite memorization verse was John 11:35. The teachers, my Sunday school teachers all my career would never give me credit for that verse, and I never understood that. But that's another story. Now, what I said is, and I didn't actually prove this all the way, is the kingdom of God. Now, that is distinct and different from other realms of kingdom. You have the kingdom of Satan. You have the kingdoms of the world. You have the kingdom of his dear son. You have the Father's kingdom. Let's see, there's some more kingdoms. But what I want to show you is the king. Well, first of all, I'll prove again that those two, that the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God are different. Turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter, and then we'll go over and I'll show you that the kingdom of God is in the realm of salvation. And we'll have to, but let's go to Matthew 19. Now, in Matthew 19, you just need two concepts. One is probable and one is impossible. Okay, got that? Probable or possible, but not probable means it could happen. Can't happen at all is another story. Let me think of something. But let's read scripture. Matthew 19, verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, and he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto the disciples, Truly I say unto you, that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Now this is on his part. It's a middle. So a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heavens. Now let's put that in English. It's possible that he could do it. Stay with me. That's the king of the heavens. Verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now that's impossible. Got it? Than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So they're different. They have different probabilities. One is possible, but kind of out there, but the other one's totally impossible. So they're different kingdoms. It's interesting, just to help you with the Gospels, the actual term kingdom from the heavens is only in Matthew, although it is referred to in the other Gospels. The other Gospels primarily use the kingdom of God. But the actual term, the kingdom of heavens, is only in Matthew, if I think I'm right in recalling that. Now, having said that, let's go to Luke, the 8th chapter, and show you that the kingdom of God is in the realm of salvation. Now, before I do this, during Jesus... Yeah, let's just do it right. I wasn't going to take the time. Keep your finger in Luke 8 and go over to John 8. John 8, and we want verse 23, actually 24. What I'm going to say here, and I'm going to use this verse to prove it, during Jesus' earthly ministry, people were not saved by believing he was going to die on the cross and be buried and rose again and raised again the third day. And in fact, if you don't believe that, I can't keep going here and here and there. Go to Matthew or to Luke 18, verses 33 to 35. They didn't understand a word of what he was saying when he predicted that. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the way they were saved is right here in verse 24. If you mark your Bible, mark John 8, 24. I say therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. I say therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am. Now what he's saying here in this context, it goes back to the previous verse, that he's the Jehovah of Exodus 3:14, the one that was in the bush. That I am, that he's the great I am, you shall die in your sins. Turn that around. If you believe I'm the I am. And you have this in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was saved when he said that or believed it and then articulated it. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter's a good example of that. If they believe that Jesus was the Son of God, then they would not die in their sins. It actually, we got verses, I don't want to get sidetracked, that they'll be transitionalized over till Pentecost. I have to tell you, that's where John 3:16 comes in. Because they shall not perish physically, but and they'll get eternal life. They'll keep living on until they get eternal life at Pentecost. That's why Lazarus was restored to... Well, we're getting sidetracked. Now, that brings us back to Luke 8. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, if they believed he was the Son of God, the great I Am, deity, then they were saved. Now, in that transitional sense, over in Luke 8, verse 10, and he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries. Now, what? Whenever you see mysteries in the gospel... This is used a little bit different than Paul. Mysteries in the Gospels, when Jesus uses it, he's saying that I'm going to tell the mysteries in parable form and in allegory form, and nobody's going to understand it except those that are close to me. That's why in Matthew 13, those that are close to him come to him and say, now what in the world does this mean? Because nobody understood the parables. And then when they came, those that are close to him came to him, he would tell them what the parable meant. So mystery means it's just truth for those that are close to him here in the Gospels. Now let me say one more thing, then I'll read the verse. The kingdom of God was in mystery form during Jesus' earthly ministry. It's not in mystery form now. And verse 10, Luke 8. And he said, unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. That's what I just said. It wasn't for everybody. So we wouldn't have to go to Matthew 13, but we could. Jesus spoke in parables to keep the truth to a select few. That's what the verse says. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh the word out of their hearts. That's different than 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Now, the devil doesn't even let the truth of the gospel for salvation now even get understood into the heart. Lest they should believe and be saved. So go back up to verse, here's all we want to do. Verse 10. The kingdom of God is equated to the last phrase of verse 12, believe and be saved. Got it? So the kingdom of God is the area of salvation. Now that's going to differ throughout the history of mankind as there's different objects of salvation and there's different content of salvation. But it's the kingdom of God. So when we're saved, we enter into the kingdom of God. I should mention a couple things. In Luke 8, there's no eternal life mentioned yet. There's no Holy Spirit. It's different. But now we saw that as he anticipates with Nicodemus, Pentecost, that as when we believe, we enter into the kingdom of God because now we're not born from above. We're born down here after Pentecost. And we can see that. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, this is part of the riches that we have as a result of our new birth. Remember that regeneration or the new process, and the new birth is the product. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, so as we study these riches, and if we are spiritual, we can discern these previously mentioned things and we can see them in our life. That's why we're going here. It's a very humbling and yet rich study. Now, in the last part of verse 12, well, let's read verse 12. They mistranslated a word there. And if you have a Schofield Bible, in the middle margin, there's a K. And it changes it the way I'm going to. I'm in Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in Christ. In whom? So the in whom in verse 13 goes back to Christ. You also, now they have trusted because they know there's an ellipsis that goes back to the previous verse, but it should be hoped. In whom you also hope. Now remember, hope is the content of a promise. After, now he's going to tell you what that promise was. After you heard the word of the specific truth, the gospel concerning your salvation. So the hope, here's the deal. God promises salvation if you believe in Jesus Christ, your Savior, that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the promise. The content of that promise is that'll save you. Faith makes that content, that hope, real and substantizes it and makes that real. That's what it's talking about. Now remember when I read this next phrase, the word believe is the verb, faith is the noun. In whom, Christ, having believed, participle, at a point in time, you were at that point in time, this is your main verb, and the participle takes its time from the main verb. Having believed, you were at that point in time sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here you have promise and hope tied. Now, remember, this is review, but I want to reiterate it. This idea of sealing, years ago on PBS, they had the Six Wives of Henry VIII or something like that. But all I can remember is whenever he had an official document, he would take that wax and he had a big old ring on his big old finger, and he'd put the wax down on this official document, which may be somebody's death warrant or whatever. And then as he melted the wax, he'd stamp his seal on that document. And that seal on that document signified that it was under his authority. That seal of his on that document signified his ownership. That seal signified its validity. And the validity of this content. So what it's saying here is when the Holy Spirit seals us at the moment of salvation, it proves that we're owned, and it proves that we're valid. Now, who would that be proven to? I'm looking for your seal. I don't see it. Well, I'm going to suggest, but I'm not going to develop today, that's for spirit beings. I got some verses, but I don't want to get sidetracked on that. We're going to do a whole thing on that one of these days. But it proves that ownership that he has on us. Now, if you go over to the 30th, the 4th chapter and the 30th verse, you're going to see something. So what we have is the Holy Spirit seals us at the moment of the new birth. Let me rethink that. Having believed, would that not be at the moment of conception of that new birth? Because this conception is different than the birth. But anyway, we get sealed at our salvation. Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 30th verse. Now, this is talking to a bunch of recalcitrant Christians, and there's a whole list of things they're doing wrong. And when we come to verse 30, we usually come here for another reason, but I'm looking for the last part of the verse, and I'm trying to skip over the theology that's in the first part of the verse, not ignore it. But in the first part of the verse, he's telling these Christians that are not acting like they should, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, this word for grieve means to lament. And you have a whole book of the Old Testament based on this, the Lamentations. It means to feel sad. Stop making the Holy Spirit grieve that's from God by, now, here. But the Holy Spirit's the subject of the next phrase, by whom, not whereby, by whom, You were at a point in time. This is a point in time. Not are in the present, but were in the past at a point in time, sealed unto a day of, now this is the word for redemption. There's actually four words of complete unloosing or complete redemption. And I thought it'd be a good time to look at this word redemption, because there's really four words, and we really only need three of them, that are in the New Testament. Now, every now and then you may have heard me take a little correction of the Scofield Bible, but today I'm going to point out something good. If you got a good Bible, turn to page 1195. That's Romans, the fourth chapter, 1195. If you don't have one, I'll tell you what's there. You won't need it. At footnote one is a good footnote. You just need to add one word to it. In footnote one, and we're going to develop this, he has three words that for redemption. He has agorazo, which means to purchase. And then he has ekagorazo, which is for the Jews. It's a transitional thing, not applicable to us. And then he has lutrao. And none of these words are what we saw over in the Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the 30th verse. We got even another word. But I want to look at this. The first word that has to do with the idea of being redeemed is this word agorazo. It means to buy out of the marketplace. And I want to show you this because this is important. It's translated twice over in the book of Revelation, those that were redeemed. So it is translated as redemption. But turn, if you will, this is the word for buy out of the marketplace. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. This is a verse. Everybody should have a verse or concept that you think about to humble yourself. This is the one that brings me down to my mental knees anytime I think I'm stepping high. It's in the sixth chapter of the verse of the 1 Corinthians, the last part of verse 19. You are not your own. See, I would put that with verse 20. You were bought. This is the word for redeemed. You were bought out of the market place with a price. Now, 1 Peter 1:19 says that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So the first part, the first word that's translated redeemed is to be bought out of the marketplace, purchased. And that's with, we have a verse that says with Christ's blood. That's not the word that's in Ephesians 4:30. There's another word which we're not going to look at. It puts a preposition in front of it. It's ekagorazo, and it's for Jewish Old Testament saints that are being transitionalized in the New Testament. That's in Romans and in the book of Galatians. But the second word I want to look at that has to do with being redeemed or to be loosed is over in Titus. Look at Titus 2:14, and this has to do with our present tense salvation. Now, in our present tense salvation, now listen to me, we are redeemed or we are loosed from potentially loosed from the domination of the sin nature. That's in our present tense salvation. So here's what I'm saying. Agorazo, being purchased out of the slave market, is our past tense salvation or initial salvation. Being loosed, which we're going to see in Titus 2:14, is in our present tense salvation. We'll look at two verses there that have to do with the fact that we do not, as Christians, have to be dominated by the sin nature. That's still not the one we're going to see in Ephesians 4:30. But Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that's talking about the Savior Jesus Christ, actually the Savior Christ Jesus in the previous verse, that he might redeem, that's the word loose, out of the slave market, us from all lawlessness and purify, being ceremonially clean for himself a uniquely owned possession or special people, zealous of good works. Here's godly zeal, by the way. Where we measure our good works not against other Christians, but against, did I do more today than I did yesterday? Am I improving? But what I'm trying to show you here is that this word for redeemed has to do with present tense salvation. We are potentially loosed from domination of the sin nature. And it's talking about living our life now. Purchased out of the slave market, past tense salvation for us. Being loosed, present tense salvation. We have one more verse very quickly of present tense salvation. That's over in 2 Peter 2:1. I want to do that because it points out something else there. 2 Peter 2:1. This is the word loosed in present tense salvation. 2 Peter 2:1. But there came in the past false prophets. Now that would be Old Testament prophets. And among the people, that would be the Jews, even as there shall be false teachers. You see how I'm getting sidetracked, but you see how he switches from prophets to teachers? Because now all prophets, after Peter and these people pass on and the transition's gone, all prophets are false now. So now it's false teachers. Let me say that another way. Now, if you hear somebody prophesying, you know they're false. But you have to be careful when people teach to see if they're false. False teachers, among whom stealthily shall bring in destructible heresy, even denying the Lord, so they're unsaved, that redeemed them. This is our word for redeemed, that loosed them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. What this verse says, among other things, is that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection paid enough for all of mankind. There's people, and I hate to tell you, they're in Christian circles and probably saved, that believe that Christ only died for saved people. No, Christ died for the whole world. There was enough in his sacrifice that it would have paid for all of mankind. There's a whole bunch of other verses that say that. But the main point of this verse is that he had enough. There's enough in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that it loosed, it potentially redeemed even the unsaved. Now, let's look at this word that's over in Ephesians 4:30. And let's just go, because of time, let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. This is the complete unloosing. The complete unloosing. This is future tense salvation, in case I haven't been clear. Buying out of the market is initial or past tense salvation. Being loosed or redeemed in the present has to do with present tense salvation, and that has to do with the domination of the sin nature. In the future, I'm not going to be just overcome potentially the sin nature. I'm going to have overcome everything. I'm going to be completely unloosed. What am I all going to be unloosed of? Well, that's what we've been studying for months. We're going to be unloosed from mortality. We're going to be unloosed from corruptibility. We're going to be completely glorified. That's what it's looking for. So let's look over at Romans 8 chapter and let's see this word completely unloosed. And then let's go, we'll go back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. We're over in Romans, the 8th chapter. And we want to look at, let's do one. Let's go one other verse first. Let's go back to Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. Now, what I'm going to say here, and I'm going to try and be careful with my language. So hear what I say. We are completely unloosed in our position in Christ now. That's what this verse is going to say. But when I looked in the mirror this morning, I knew I wasn't completely unloosed down here. I went and got a haircut. I'm proud of that. Hope it's not a fleshly pride. And the woman that was cutting, she said, "My, you have a lot of cowlicks back there." I said, "Well, at least I got hair at this age." And then she said, should I trim your eyebrows? I said, why? She said, well, Halloween's over. I don't need just my wife to keep me humble. I got verses and I got barbers that do that too. Now, what I'm saying here is I and you are not completely unloosed now, but we are completely unloosed in Christ. That's what the verse is going to say. That's our strong word of complete redemption, we could translate it. Romans 3:24. Being justified, declared righteous freely by His, God the Father's grace, through the complete unloosing, the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So right now, one of the things that I can frame my mind on in Colossians, the third chapter, one of the things that I can frame my mind on is that in Christ, God the Father looks at me and sees Rich Schaefer in a glorified state. Oh, how can you say that? Well, turn over to the eighth chapter. You know what past tense means, don't you? It means it already happened. Now, this is in the Father's mind. I am not glorified. Never mind. But I can give you ample proof I'm not. Over in the 8th chapter in the 30th verse. Moreover, whom He, God the Father, marked out beforehand, these He also called, and those that He called, them He also declared righteous. Whom He declared righteous, them He also glorified in the past tense. So in God the Father's mind, when He looks at Rich Schaefer in Christ up in the third heaven, He sees me completely glorified. But I ain't down here. Now back earlier in the 8th chapter, Paul explains this complete unloosing, and it's still in the future. Let me be very clear. In the Father's mind, now we're going to need this for morning service too, who can see the past, the present, the future, all at the same time, keep them in sequence and keep them separate. God the Father knows the future so sure that He can count it as so now. But now in the 8th chapter, Paul is going to tell you that for him, from our perspective, not from God the Father's perspective, from our perspective, this complete redemption is in the future. And that's in the 8th chapter, back in the 23rd verse. In this passage, Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking about the fact that nature that we see out here, that you can ascribe so much wonder to, is still controlled by the curse. It still is restricted, it'd be a better term, by the curse. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying is that there's going to be a time when that curse is going to be lifted from nature. And let me just tell you, there's a place in Amos where it says during the millennium, they'll plant in the garden. And by the time they get to the end of the row, they can come around and start reaping the profits. Different kind of light, different kind of atmosphere, different environment. And it won't be man-made. So in the anticipation of the curse, Paul says, well, let's look at verse 18. For I reckon, I logically think that the suffering of this present time, now, the sufferings are not worthy to be compared facing the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now down to verse 20. Now down to verse 23. Not only creation is going to have this curse lifted, but ourselves also, which having the first fruit from the Spirit, that's another thing we're going to get into, which you get in at initial salvation. Even we ourselves, grown with ourselves, waiting for the placing of sons. I can't remember off the top of my head, but I think the word adoption is like 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. Wherever you see it, it shouldn't be. It should always be placing as sons. Another word that you should cross out of your Bible is the word atonement. It doesn't belong there. In the Old Testament, it's just cover over. The placing of sons, to wit, the complete unloosing of our body. Now, what he's saying here is that all the ramifications of the fall of Adam and Eve to our body, we're going to get into it, Lord willing, the next week, our glory restored, our image restored, and in my understanding, actually enhanced. It restored and enhanced to Adam's original image. But what it's saying is that this complete unloosing, this complete redemption, will mean when we're, and this is described in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, where our body will no longer be subject to mortality, the life cycle. Our body will no longer be subject to decay. And according to John, the 3rd chapter, we'll have perception that we never had before, and we'll see him as he is. And the part I like, we'll never fail him again. At least I won't, and my glorified body. Now let's go back to the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians, and let's see what all that means. Whereby, the 30th verse, 4th chapter of Ephesians, whereby the Holy Spirit, you were at a point in time, this is aorist, it's particular, sealed unto, that's a good translation, unto a day of complete unloosing, the day of complete redemption. What that means is, and if you're saved, it's true of you as well, when a Christian's saved, the Holy Spirit seals us. Proof that we are owned. Who would we be owned by? God the Father. Proof that we're valid property of His. Who were we bought by? God the Son. That seal stays with us, and I would purport to you it's probably mainly for spirit beings. That seal stays with us till the jiffy, the flash of time when this body is glorified. Why wouldn't I have to be sealed when I'm glorified? Don't need it anymore. So one of the things then, when a person is saved, if we put the 1st chapter with the 4th chapter, when a person is saved, one of the things that seal signifies is, yes, that person will be glorified. I'm just going to mention it, but I'm not going to go there because of time. That's why in 1 John 5:18 it says that Satan can't touch you. That's why in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, it talks about a mental wrestling with spirit beings, but they're not actually in your mind. They put thoughts in your mind. And the picture over there in Ephesians 6 is that Satan is on exterior to you. That's why in Hebrews, the 1st chapter in the 14th verse, it says angels are ministering spirits that take care of us. There's a whole bunch of activity going on. And one of the things that seal does is signify to all that can see it, I can't see it in you can't see it in me, that I'm owned. 1 Corinthians, I'll close with this, 6, last part of verse 19, first part of verse 20. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And that signified of ownership is the Holy Spirit's seal. And it's going to, hey, would you need any other doctrine to prove eternal security? No. But we got a whole bunch more. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate all that you've done for us. And we realize when we are thankful for what you've done for us and we hook it up with a benefit, that that's praise. And when we truly mean that praise, that it's a sweet offering, a spiritual thanks, a sacrifice, and we thank you for that.